It's wonderful to be with all of you this morning, to have this privilege to be in God's house. Count it a great blessing to be engaged in the worship of our Lord with you. I realize it hadn't been too long since I was here, and I'm sure y'all all got a bait of me the last time I was here, and it's my understanding you've never heard my brother here, so I don't intend to take much time and give way to him. I'd like to draw your attention this morning for just a few moments to a verse of Scripture found in John chapter 8, verse 32. It's probably a familiar sounding verse. It's often misquoted, and I don't believe anybody means any injustice when they misquote it, but it really fails to capture the meaning of the verse the way it's misquoted. Without laboring through all the context, Jesus is having a conversation with a group of folks. Some of them are his disciples, some of them are Pharisees, and he makes this statement in John 8:32. He says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." A lot of times you'll hear this verse quoted, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But Jesus says the truth makes you free. The best way I know to describe the difference between these two things is if you had a bird in a cage and you were going to set the bird free, you would just open the door of the cage and it would be up to the bird whether he flew out of the cage or not. But to make the bird free, you open up the door of the cage, you reach in, you pull the bird out and set him outside the cage. And this verse describes a condition, a position we're in. Not that we were given an opportunity to do something, but something was done for us, kind of like physically removing the bird from the cage. And I always love it when the Bible defines for us some of what it's talking about. I love when Paul asks questions, and I don't have to figure out what the answer is. He answers the question for me. Well, I don't have to wonder what is under consideration here, because Jesus will go on and define for us what he's talking about. Because after he says this, there's like a little back and forth with the Pharisees, and they basically say, "What are you talking about? We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. And how sayest thou that we shall be made free?" And in verse 32, Jesus says that if the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed. So what is the truth under consideration? Verse 32 tells me the truth there is the way, the truth, and the life. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. Now, I realize the truth as it is in God's Word, or true things in this world, have a way of helping us. But friends, there's nothing that can help us the way the Son of God has helped us by his work. And when Pilate, a few chapters later in John 18, would ask Jesus, "What is truth?" The answer is truth was looking at him. Truth was staring him in the face. Now, in the world we live in today, a lot of people want to know what the truth is. I mean, how many of you want to know what the truth is? I do. I'd kind of like to know what's really going on at times. There's sometimes I think ignorance is bliss. But sometimes we, you know, if you watch the news, you're going to get confused. If you get on social media, you're going to get confused. But there's one thing I do know is that when it comes to the truth, Jesus Christ, there is no confusion because he is not the author of confusion. He does things exactly right every single time. And here he says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." For us to understand what this means, I think we need to focus a little bit on what that word "know" means. Because there are a lot of things that we know, and we don't know them in the same way. When I was in school, I was taught to know things that I learned up here. When I was growing up with my family and in the church, I knew things in here. But you know, there are some things that you know that you can't really teach. Either you got them or you don't. Either you have them or you'll never understand them. There are some things that are instinctual. I mean, how many of you need to be taught that when you touch something hot, you do this? I mean, it's instinct. You don't have to be taught that. You know that. How did you know that? You know that because it's part of the instinct that we have as human beings. But there are some things that we know that you can't supply them if they're not there. I mean, y'all may not know this, but when I was about 8 years old, we were huge Boston Celtics fans. I mean, we loved Larry Bird. We loved Kevin McHale, Robert Parrish, Danny Ainge. We loved those guys. We hated the Lakers. Lived in California, but we hated the Lakers. It was a bad time to be in California. I hated the Lakers, and I hated the 49ers. My brother actually liked the 49ers, bless his heart. And it was hard being a Dallas Cowboys fan in California, I can tell you that. But anyway, I remember as a boy saying, "One day, I'm going to play basketball with Larry Bird for the Boston Celtics." You know, no matter how much I wanted to, I could never jump high enough. I didn't get tall enough. I couldn't shoot well enough. I couldn't move well enough. No matter how much I wanted it, I couldn't do it. You know why? Because there are some things when it comes to things like athletics, you can't teach. Either somebody's got it or they ain't. You know, Dad always used to get just sad. He said, you know, when I was young and in sports, I actually could do things. And he'd look at me and James and say, y'all can't do them. That was depressing. You know, I actually was fast. We weren't fast. He said, I could actually throw really well. My brother could, but I couldn't. But, you know, no matter how much I want to learn that, I couldn't be taught that. Either you got it or you don't. Well, friends, to know Christ in this way is not something that can be taught. In Hebrews chapter 8, Paul, actually quoting from Jeremiah 31, says that I'll establish a new covenant with them in those days. And that new covenant is simply this, that he'll write his law in our heart, he'll write his precepts in our inward parts, and they shall not teach every man, his brother, his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. I ask you a question, how does somebody know the Lord in this way? It's not taught of their brother, it's not taught of their neighbor, it's not taught of their parents. It must be taught by God directly to us as he writes his law on our heart, as he writes his precepts on our inward parts, and we know him even though we've never seen him. You know, when my children came into this world, they knew who their mother was. We didn't teach them that, but they knew it. You know, whenever they look at me, before they could ever form the word daddy in their mouth, they knew who I was. How did they know that? I didn't teach them that. They already knew how to be. They already knew who I was. And I'll tell you this, I didn't teach them sin either. They came into this world knowing how to sin. They came into this world knowing how to be stubborn. They came into this world knowing how to be rebellious. I didn't teach them that. They already knew that. How do they know that? In their nature. How do we know the Lord? In our nature that he gives unto us, a new nature that is born in his image and born in his likeness. And when we know God in this way, when we know Jesus in this way, he says it makes us free, and not only makes us free, it makes us free indeed. But you know, this message is no more popular today than it was back then, 2,000 years ago. The Pharisees immediately went, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I need something. I'm Abraham's seed. I've never been in bondage to any man. What are you saying? I'm going to be free and I'm going to be made free. I don't need any help. You ever talk to somebody about grace today and they're like, what are you talking about? I'm doing all right. I got it kind of halfway figured out. Let me tell you something, friends. I said this last night to some of my family. I kind of feel like my life is turning into that old country song, I wish I didn't know now what I didn't know then. But you know, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. And the more I realize I don't know, I'm very thankful that it's not in my hands. It's in God's hands, and it stays there, and he gets it right every time. Not just in this world, but in the world to come. You know, people who want charge of their eternal destination, I'm going to tell you something, friends. If 2020 taught us anything, there is an organism in this world that you can't see with the naked eye, but it will keep you from being able to get out of bed in the morning. Something you can't see, that small, a virus, will put you in the bed and you can't get up. Well, friends, if something that small can keep me from getting up out of bed, what right do I think that I can make myself fit and worthy for heaven? I'm thankful he's made us fit and worthy for heaven by his work and by his grace alone. But the situation will always become, wait a minute, what are you saying I had this done to me? What are you saying I needed help? The Pharisees are like, I don't need any help. I'm free. I've been made free. I was never in bondage. You know what's interesting? Man in his nature chooses to ignore certain things and chooses to accept certain things. Truth be told, at that very moment, they were in bondage. As a Jewish nation, they were in bondage to the Roman Empire. They were a nation covered over and conquered. But they said, I've never been in bondage. And isn't it amazing to see people say, wait a minute, preacher, I don't have all these problems. You're talking about other people. You're not talking about me. Let me tell you something, friends. We're talking about everybody, including ourselves. Because I got the same problems you do. But I'm thankful to tell you that because of this, there is a course for us to follow. There is something for us to do. I know a lot of people say, well, the idea of grace and the idea of mercy, it just leads to not really doing anything. Paul gives us the application to John 8:32 in Galatians 5 and 1. In Galatians 5 and 1, he's been addressing a church for the better part of this epistle who has gone into bondage. A church that had liberty, but chose by their own action to submit themselves back into bondage of the law and of all the precepts that it entailed. And he says this in Galatians 5, 1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. You know, we have the ability in our lives that even though we're saved, even though God has made us fit for heaven, Even though when we draw our last breath, our soul and spirit are immediately going to be in paradise, we have the ability to make a big misery of our lives here on this earth. I mean, show of hands, how many of you have gotten everything right since the day that God regenerated you? I didn't think so. Me neither. We still get things wrong. We still mess things up. But you know, Paul here says, if you're in this position that Christ has made us free, and he has, we've been delivered from the yoke of bondage. We've been delivered from our sin. We've been delivered from the vile corruption of this old world. He's turned ungodliness away from us, cast our sins into the depths of the sea, and removed them as far as the east is from the west. And even God himself remembers our sins and iniquities against us no more. And in spite of all that, we still make a misery and a ruin of our life. Paul said, don't do that. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. My cousin and I have been talking over the last almost 24 hours since I've been here. And when it comes to life here in this world, sometimes we wonder, what am I supposed to be doing? How am I supposed to be living? How am I supposed to be acting? How should I be using this life that God has given unto me? Well, let me tell you a story. If you knew before you ever started a book how that story ended, and I'm one of these people, I'll go back and read the last two chapters of the book so I kind of know what's going to happen. I know you're all saying, you're just ruining it. No, I'm not. It saves me a lot of turmoil in the book. You know, when somebody looks like they're about to die, oh, I know they don't die. They're still alive at the end. But you know what that does? Knowing the end of the story? When you know the end of the story, things that seem critical, things that seem big and massive, all of a sudden they aren't as critical anymore. You know, we've been given the end of the story. We're going to live with Christ in eternity forever. Why do we get so worried about tomorrow? Why do we get so worried about next week? And I'm talking to myself. If I know the end of the story, and we do, that God has saved us from our sins through Jesus Christ, and he's never going to leave us nor forsake us, why do we worry about tomorrow? Why do we worry about next week and next year? Why do we do that? You know, we've been told that we win, and yet we go through life living every day like we could lose. But you know what the opposite of that is? The opposite of that's the devil. Revelation 12 says that he knows that he's lost. He knows he has but a short time. He knows that his judgment's coming. But you know that old dude, he gets up every day and he acts like he could win. And he knows he's lost. And we get up every day knowing we've won and act like we could lose. How amazing is that? That's why the Apostle Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. How does that look? If I know I've been made free, if I know that bondage of this world and the corruption of this world has no hold over me, you know what that'll make me? That'll make me joyful in suffering. It'll make me patient in trials. It'll make me uplifted even when this world is dark. It'll give me the light of his countenance even when all other things are going astray. And I tell you, friends, one of the best things that we can do in this old world is to shine fast as a good example that others may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul, after talking about the resurrection and talking about the wonderful grandeur that it has, how we may have our bodies sown in weakness but raised in power, sown in actual body but raised a spiritual body, sown in corruption but raised in incorruption. He would say, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The strength of sin is the law. And he says, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory over death and causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ our Lord. And how does Paul finish that whole declaration? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56, the very last verse of that chapter, he says, therefore, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know what that means? Doesn't matter what the circumstances are, be steadfast. No matter what the circumstances are, be unmovable. No matter what's going in life, always abound in the work of the Lord. You know, when Paul talks about the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, he finishes his thoughts on Christ's coming with this: rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Abhor that which is evil and cleave unto that which is good. You know what, friends? I've told my children this for many years now, and I keep on telling them, and I have to keep on telling myself. My little girl, she's 12 years old, and one of her favorite expressions now is, Daddy, that's just not right. She'll see something that's wrong, and she'll say, Daddy, that's just not right. I'll say, I know it is. I know it's not. She'll say, but Daddy, don't you understand? I said, honey, I know it's not right. And it just bothers her when she sees things that are not right. Friends, no matter how you live in this world, there are going to be things that are not right. If you try to live a godly life, they that live godly in this world shall suffer tribulation. Bad things are going to happen to God's people. And if you live a wicked life, you'll suffer the penalty of that, because whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. I mean, hardship, bad times, it's just a product of the sinful world in which we live. But you know what that doesn't have to look like? That doesn't have to look like me looking like the rest of this old world. It doesn't have to look like me being downcast like the world is. It doesn't have to be me being afraid like the world is. It doesn't have to be me being angry like the world is. But rather, when everybody else is angry, we can be uplifted and joyful. We can abound in the work of the Lord and always rejoice and pray without ceasing. No matter if the world is cast down, we can still lift up our heads into the hills from whence cometh our help, because our strength and our help cometh from the Lord. Paul says, stand fast in this liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I tell you, friends, I haven't got it all figured out. I don't know everything I need to know, but here's one thing I do know. No matter where you are in life, no matter what your health is in life, no matter how old or young you are, no matter whether you're rich or poor, male or female, it doesn't matter. It is always a good time to rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for his people. Even if I'm feeling bad, even if I'm dying, even if I have problems, even if I have failed him time and time again, I'm thankful that just like with old Peter, who denied him three times and who was cast down for 3 days and three nights, the Lord still thought enough of his servant to say, go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm arisen, that I've come out of the grave, that I've come forth victorious over death. And I tell you, friends, you may have denied him, you may have forsaken him, you may have just walked around in doom and gloom, but I'm thankful that he still sends his message to say, you go tell my brethren, and you go tell Philip that I'm alive. You go tell him that he has no reason to be cast down. You go tell him he has no reason to just be covered over with guilt, because Christ has made us free from that bondage and that corruption that we're in. Friends, he's been far better to me than I deserve. He's had more mercy on me than I can possibly count. And yet I continue to fail him over and over again. May we stand fast in this position that he's made us in. May we, like a caged bird that's been pulled out of its cage, may we mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint, knowing that our help and our strength is in the Lord. In so doing, may the Lord be glorified in our action, and may other people see the countenance of his Son shining forth in our life and our disposition and all that we say and all that we do. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. You pray for Brother James, and the Lord bless him in a very mighty and a very powerful way. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Well, we appreciate this opportunity to be with you this morning. Certainly, this is a very special place to us. This is the place where it all began for my dad. Joined the church here, and was ordained here. The things that happened here are why we're in the church today, I suppose, and we thank God for that. So you'll always be a special people to us, and we will fondly think of this place when any time that we do. And we're thankful to have the opportunity to be with you this morning. We wish it were under better circumstances, but we are indeed thankful to be here with you. Appreciate that has gone before. We've enjoyed this service so much already, but we beg an interest in your prayers what time we stand before you this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, I'd like to notice with you some verses here in the third chapter of Colossians. And begin reading in verse 12 of Colossians 3. It says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." Now in these verses that we've read to you, the instruction for us in reading this is to put on something. You know, all of us this morning put on some clothes to come out here to church. And I don't know how that goes at your house, if you just pick them out that morning or pick them out the night before. Or my wife picks mine out, and I don't have to worry about that too much, and it all works okay. But when you put on clothes, you're concerned about what you're going to look like. You're concerned about your appearance. You're concerned about looking in a presentable way. Well, I'll tell you here in the 12th verse, he says, as the elect of God, as God's chosen people, we should be concerned about what we look like, concerned about how we come across. And for that reason, the Bible oftentimes describes righteousness and sin like clothing. In fact, he tells us, we didn't read it, but starting in verse 8, he tells you what to put off, what to take off. Here's the clothes you should not be wearing as God's people: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication that's in your mouth, lie not one to another. These are the things we should be putting off as God's people. But verse 12 tells us what we should be putting on as God's people, as His holy people, His beloved people. He says, bowels of mercy. That bowel refers to the innermost part. Deep inside of you, there should be mercy that comes out of you in what you say and do. Kindness, humbleness of mind. We should go around looking at other people, and our view of them should be that they are better than I am. If we go around and we look at other people and say, well, I'm smarter than them, or I'm more righteous than them, or I'm better than them, then we're going around in a prideful way, and that's not what we should put on. We should put on humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. You know, that means bearing with one another and overlooking some things about other people. You know, I've found some people that I really liked and enjoyed being around them, but the longer I got to be around them, the more I started seeing their faults, because we all have them, and we're all able to hide them maybe for a couple days, maybe. Some of us are better than others, but eventually people are going to discover your faults. And so if you're not able to deal with other people, then really the only thing you can do is go on and live on an island somewhere, because we're all sinners. We all got problems, and we've got to learn to forbear with one another and forgive one another. Forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I've been around some people not willing to forgive anybody. And I'll talk to them about it. And they'll use that other person as their standard for their behavior. Well, I've done better than they have. They've done this and they've done that. Well, that person is not your standard. We all have a standard by which we should live by, and it's the standard recorded here in verse 13. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. That's the standard that we've got to live up to. Christ forgave us. If we want to be held to our own standard, now, well, I'm not going to forgive that person, then, you know, don't you want the Lord to forgive you? We ought to be trying to live to that standard. But what I'd like to consider for a few moments this morning is here in verse 14. He says, and above all these things, this is the chief important thing. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. This is the most important thing, that you put on charity. Now, that word charity means love in action. It's describing an active love. And this is the most important thing that you should put on. And he just describes it as the bond of perfectness. You know, it's interesting to me that there's billions of people in this world, but I don't know most of them. I don't know them. But I do know some of them. And I think about what brings people together. What is it that brings people together? It's love, isn't it? Isn't that what brings people together? You know, we're here for our grandmother's funeral. 10 years ago, we were here for my granddad's funeral. And I remember on that occasion going to their house there on Cuthbert that we went to all those many years. And there was a sign that they had hung up in the house there, and it says, "Family, because two people fell in love." And there's people here that we would not be here if those two people had not fallen in love. But thankfully they did. They fell in love, and now we're here. And it's been a great blessing in our life to have witnessed their love. Because if he's defining charity as the bond of perfectness, bringing things together, and you won't really be complete without it. The bond of perfectness, that's completion. And so we can look at charity and two people that come together like the hinges on a door that come together. Now, if you've ever put a door that's off its hinges back together, that all goes well and good once the pin is in there. Have y'all ever noticed that? Oh, man, I tell you what, I finally got them lined up, but you can't keep them lined up unless the pin is in there. And so two people are like two hinges coming together, but I'll tell you, they need the Lord Jesus Christ right in the middle. If he is not in there, that's not going to keep them together, you understand. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you have two people wanting to get married and they love one another, what's going to keep them together and keep them from getting unraveled is that Jesus is right in the middle of it. That's what keeps people together. When it comes to this bond of perfectness, we need Christ, who forgave us and who loves us, to be right in the middle of our relationships if you want them to stay together. Charity is the bond of perfectness. I want this morning to consider why charity is and love in action is so important. But first, we must know what it is. Turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's try to understand this concept of charity, and then let's talk about why it's so important and what makes it so important. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says this in verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Now, my son has decided he wants to be in the band. My wife and I always played sports. We didn't really do the band thing, so this is a new concept for us. And, you know, my dad, we grew up playing the piano, and my dad said, "Well, I don't know much about music, but I know when a sour note is hit. I know when you've hit the wrong note." Well, I'll tell you, here in this verse, we're talking about sounding brass or tinkling cymbal, and those things sound good when they're accompanied by all these other instruments, but can you imagine just sitting in a room with someone with those, what do they call it, cymbals, I guess, and just banging them together? My son's got his saxophone, and we like for him to play it out on the porch. But some reason, he wants to follow you all over the house while he's playing that thing. And it's better at a distance, you understand. But here, this verse tells us, even if I had this wonderful ability to speak with all these different languages, or I could speak with the languages of angels, if I don't have charity, I'm just like someone just blasting this. Have you been around people that are good at something, and they'll tell you about it too? They'll let you know about it. They're not doing that for the right reason, you understand. They're trying to lift themselves up. Verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I'm nothing. Now, I liked math growing up, and I think nothing is zero. That's what he said he is. Even if he could do all these things, if he is the best preacher in the world and knew all this knowledge, and he had such great faith he could tell a mountain to move, and he didn't have charity, then he said, I'm nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. If I'm just giving everything I have to the poor so that I can make a name for myself, or I'm willing to die a martyr's death in order to make a name for myself. You know, we have people today that will go and they'll just get a gun and they'll shoot into a crowd to make a name for themselves. And that's not going to profit a child of God trying to make a name for himself. But if he does all these things listed here with love, that's what makes the difference. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Now, I want you to notice the difference in what we're about to read, what the Bible describes as true love, compared to what this world will teach you. You know, this world will teach you love is all about feelings and emotions and all these different things. But what we're about to read is that love is actions. It's active. It's not, so there are feelings involved with love, but the true point of love is action. Notice here in verse 4, charity suffereth long. Charity is willing to be long-suffering and is kind. I've been around people that will suffer for a long time, but they're not real kind about it. But charity, the true charity, they will suffer for a long time in something that I call a silent sufferer. Have you been around those people that they suffer and they're in pain, but they never tell you about it? My wife had an uncle that recently passed away, and he was always real jovial and happy. But in the last days, he was in a great deal of pain, and they would have to move him from a bed to a chair. And my wife's dad talked about they'd move him, and he'd be wincing in pain. And they'd say, are you okay? Are we hurting? He's like, no, I'm fine, I'm fine. He was just a silent sufferer. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, doesn't look at what other people have and want what they have. You know, envy is a big problem. And always has been. Pontius Pilate even recognized that this is the reason they brought Jesus to him, because they wanted what he had. They envied him. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It's not trying to promote himself. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Gives people the benefit of the doubt. Doesn't try to live in such a way that they're trying to promote themselves. They seeketh not their own. They're not easily provoked. They're very easy people to get along with, those who are living with charity. Verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now I want you to take notice of this verse here in verse 6. What does true love rejoice in? We're told in the world in which we live today, well, we just need to love everybody. Well, we don't need to hinder people from loving one another. We don't need to do this. True love rejoiceth in what Brother Philip was telling us about. Not in iniquity. Not in sin. True love rejoices in the truth. And that seems to be so lacking these days in the world in which we live. What is the truth? Well, we don't know. But I can tell you one thing that is true and always will be true. And that's what God has given to us in His Word. Charity, true love, rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity, true love, they're willing to bear burdens. They'll believe in people when no one else does. They'll believe in the Lord when everyone else hasn't. They'll believe and they'll hope. They'll have a bright outlook for the future. And they'll endure these things for that way. Verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. these things that we have, these gifts that we have, the knowledge. You know, it's so sad to get around elderly people that once knew so much and now they just have lost all that knowledge. They don't even know what happened a few minutes ago. And that knowledge will cease and all these other things will cease. But there's one thing that will never fail, and that's charity. That's love. In fact, if you go down to the last verse, verse 13, he says, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Why? Well, when we get to heaven, I don't know that we're going to need faith so much, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. There's going to be some things seen up there. I don't know that we're going to need hope so much because, hope is looking forward to something in anticipation. What will we have to look forward to when we're all up there? We're there, right? There's no more need for hope. But I'll tell you what we'll live on through all eternity, and that's charity. God's love for us is an everlasting love. It will never stop. It will never end. It never fails. God's love. Why should we put on charity above all these things? Turn me to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to notice with you very similar language to what we are given in Colossians 3, but something new has been added here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "And above all things," remember that from Colossians 3? "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Now notice he says, above all things, have fervent. That means never-ending. It's always there and is a great deal of it. Fervent charity among yourselves. And notice what it says. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now remember a few minutes ago when I said we're all sinners? And I don't think any of us can make the claim that one of us is less of a sinner than another. I'm just not sure that we could do that. But one thing that we can do, and that's to cover up our sin this way. When you get around people who are, as 1 Corinthians 13 described, people full of charity, they are covering up. If they're a sinner, you don't see it. It's just not there. They're putting on the clothing of charity, and it's covering up the multitude of sins. I remember we've done some repair works to our houses that we've had, and I learned something in doing those repairs, and that was paint will cover up a lot of imperfections. We put up some lumber sometime on the side of our house, and I'd look and I'd say, "Man, this bad spot over here, that's terrible, and this bad spot over there, this is going to be terrible." But then after we painted it, I don't know where the bad spot went. It covered it up. Well, I'll tell you, when it comes to you and I, we are sinners. We are definitely sinners. But you can sure enough cover up what kind of a sinner you are when you have charity. When you have fervent love towards one another, you can certainly cover it up. And in fact, in John chapter 13, I want to notice with you something here, the 13th chapter of John. This is very important. These are the words of Jesus about this subject. When he tells about this, he says this in verse 35. He says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." You know, charity will cover a multitude of sins, but people will also recognize that you are one of God's people when you have love one to another. Now, I trust we all have love one for another. We all have love towards each other. But there's a difference in having love for somebody and showing love to somebody. Now here's the difference. If you have love for somebody, you can keep that inside for the rest of your life. But if you have love one to another, you're going to show that love in different ways. Whether it's an act of service, or whether it's giving gifts, or whatever the case may be, you will have love one to another, and people will recognize you're one of Jesus' disciples. But notice verse 34. Let's back up one verse. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Notice this is the commandment of Jesus. Now I want all of us to consider for a moment, we love the Lord, we love Jesus, And if we love him, how can we show that love to Jesus? How can we do that? Well, I'll tell you, if it's me that you want to show love to, I'll let you know how I want you to express your love to me. When my birthday comes around, I'll say, well, I want to eat at this place, or I need this new pair of shoes, or I'll let you know. And Jesus has done the same thing. Jesus says in John chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. You want to show that you love me? Jesus says, then keep my commandments. That's how you show me that you love me. Well, I'd like for us to consider this thought here in John 13, 34. He's given us a new commandment, and that is that we love one another as he has loved us. We should also love one another. Now, hold on to that thought and turn me to Romans 13. I want to notice something with you that we can miss this if we're not real careful. In Romans chapter 13, there's a place here. It starts here in verse 8. And it says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now notice, he says, don't owe anybody anything. Don't have any debt. I'm not really obeying this yet. There's these things called mortgages that you have on your houses. Now, have you ever thought about that word mortgage? Gage means bond. You know, and Brother Philip was talking about being in bondage and being free. Gage means bond, and mort means death. Mortgage means death bond. That just cannot be a good thing. But I've got one of those, but I'm going to try and pay it off. And I'm going to try and fulfill this verse. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another. You know what we owe one another? We owe this to everyone we come in contact with. We owe them our love. If we're going to put on charity, above all, we owe one another our love. And then he goes on here in verse 9 and says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. That's that envy we were talking about earlier. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Y'all remember in the Old Testament, that was the law. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and might, and love our neighbor as ourself. And then he says this in verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. Why is charity and love so important? Because if you express and show love, you are fulfilling God's law when you have love one to another. But I want to notice the difference in what we read here in Romans 13 and what Jesus said in John 13, 34. This says to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I suppose people would love their neighbors a little differently, but depending on how much they love themselves. I worked with this lady, she's retired now, and she told me, her name was Linda, and she said, if you ever hear anybody claiming that I committed suicide, you need to be searching for a murderer because I love Linda too much to do that. I said, okay, I'll keep that in mind if I ever hear anyone say that. But she was displaying a great love for herself. Well, if you love yourself that much that you would never even consider something like that, then you must really love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard, that you love your neighbor like you love yourself. That's not what Jesus said, though. Jesus said for us to love one another as he has loved us. That's a far higher standard than loving your neighbor as yourself. How can we love one another as he has loved us? Turn me to 1 John chapter 4. And I want to notice with you and introduce you to a concept that I like to call, and you can call it what you want. I call it the triad of God's love. Now, a triad is three points that are united and have a common base. It's not a triangle, it's a triad. And what I mean by that, you know, we sang these songs this morning, and we sing in the major pitch, and it's do, mi, so. Those are three notes in harmony, and the common base is do. Now, we could have sung, I don't know what we did this morning, a minor song, and it would have been la, do, mi. That's your three harmonious notes, and the common base would be law. Well, here in 1 John chapter 4, we are told about the triad of God's love. I want you to notice with me starting in verse 19. He says, we love him because he first loved us. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now we were introduced to three concepts there in those three verses. And that's the fact that God loves us. That's number one. Number two, we love God. And number three, we love our brethren. We love our brethren and sisters in Christ. So that's the three. God loves us, we love him, we love one another, but the common base is God loves us. That's your do. And then you have the me and the so. And so God loves us, we love God, and we love one another. Well, let's consider Jesus' statement about loving one another as he has loved us. How much has God loved us? Well, I'm going to tell you, in fact, if you'll turn me to Ephesians chapter 3, we need to comprehend or try to comprehend God's love. Notice what he says here in Ephesians 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now consider for a moment God's love. How much has God loved us? Well, in this verse here, in verse 18, he talks about the breadth and length and depth and height. How broad is God's love? Well, we're told that God has a people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. I would say all over this world, God has people that he loves. God's love is very broad, far broader than our love is. How long is God's love? Well, we're told God has loved us with an everlasting love. His love never had a beginning, never has an end. That's a long time to love somebody. That's how long it is. How deep is God's love? Well, I'll tell you, God's love can reach the chief of sinners like Saul of Tarsus. God's love can reach down and rescue us out of the lowest hell. God's love is deep. How high is God's love? Well, he's going to exalt us to a place we don't even know how high it is, heaven itself. God's love is great, it's broad, it's amazing when you consider it. Consider how much God has loved us, that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to suffer, bleed, and die for us. How much has he loved us? I'm reminded of this story. I'm not supposed to tell it anymore when my older two children are around, but they're not here today, so I'm going to tell it. It's too sad for them. They don't like to hear it. There was this man that he operated this drawbridge for train tracks, and he would leave it up for the boats to go through, and when he'd hear the train coming, he'd put it back down. And one day, his son came and visited him, and they ate lunch together, and they were out messing around, running around, and he heard the train coming. He says, oh, well, we got to go. We got to go back down to the control room. I got to put the bridge down. And on their way, his son stumbled and fell down into the gears that would lower the bridge. And he looked and he saw the train coming. He was faced with the impossible choice of leave the bridge up and the train derails and kills all those people, or put the bridge down and crush his son. And he put the bridge down, crushed his son, so that they would live. And as they went by, he saw them there just talking and eating and having a good time. And he says, don't you know, I killed my son so that you could do all that. See, too many times I feel like we go through life just forgetting about how much God loves us and what he's done for us. He sent his only begotten son into this world to suffer, bleed, and die so that we may live. I've been in the military and I've worked with some folks that are willing to put their lives on the line
so that we may live and have these freedoms here. I'll tell you, we should never forget about people like that, had the bravery and the courage and the love that they show. Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I'll tell you, he has loved us with a great love. How great is his love? Oh, we can't even measure how great it is. We should try to comprehend his love, but we just can't do it. But what we should do is here in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. That's what we should do. We should be rooted and grounded in love. You know, when the storms of life come, because they're coming, we need to be rooted in love. You know, out in California, they have those redwood trees, and those trees are thousands of years old. It's an amazing sight to go out there. But do you know their roots go down and they intertwine with one another so that they're all holding on to each other? I mean, it's an amazing thing. And here in the house of God, we have the wonderful blessings to be rooted together in God's love. God's love is such a motivating factor for the child of God when you consider what all God has done for us. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us when we consider what he's done for us, because he loved us. No one has ever loved you as much as he has loved you. No one has ever done so much for you as he has done for you. God's love is so great. God's love is so amazing that we wonder, why should he love me so? When you go outside and see the stars up in the sky and you consider just how small this planet is in this great big universe and how small a part of this small planet that we actually occupy, why would God even care about us? You know, back home we have these things called fire ants that they don't just crawl around and eat stuff. They'll bite you if you let them get on you. And it would be us to try to claim that we're somebody or have done something. It's like one of those fire ants getting on top of his sand hill and saying, look at me. That's what we're like. We're just so small and insignificant. Why should he love us so? But he does. He does. He loves us so great and so much he sent his son to suffer, bleed, and die for us. So therefore, we should love one another. Why would we not? Why would we not love him above all others? Why would we not love him above all others? Because his love never ends. His love, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, what love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will ever separate us from that. And so we should put on charity. Put on charity. Put it on and wear it like, you know, it's what keeps everything together. It's the bond of perfectness. He keeps it all together. It keeps it all there. And what a beautiful life we would live if we lived a life demonstrating the love of God for us all the days of our life. I thank you for your good attention.